in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're in Revelation, and we're in chapter 9. Before I begin here in chapter 9, let me say that last week's sermon seemed to be kind of a tipping point for several people in regards to being able to begin to throw off the old eschatological views that they held, the popular eschatological view, where, you know, you have fantastic stories that are ever-changing every 6 or 7 years, depending on the technology that's developed or the geopolitical circumstances of the world, the verses, how they're interpreted, changed. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I have for 30 years now, plus, and I've seen a lot of eschatological schemes come and go. I've seen these verses change how they're to be interpreted in a major way several times just in 30 years of being a Christian because of the futurist view of Revelation, that what's talked about in the book of Revelation is yet to come. I, of course, am teaching a view that what the book of Revelation speaks about already has happened, that it took place and was culminated in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And have been showing, as we've been going verse by verse, that the language that is being used here is Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language. And I've been showing passage after passage in the Old Testament where you can see clearly John is employing that type of language in regards to the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem, and which was what he was writing about in regards to the book of Revelation. That these things were meant to be taken symbolically, not literally. The futurists want things to be interpreted literally, even though we've seen time and time again where they themselves don't interpret it literally. And the truth is, it's meant to be taken symbolically. So we've been working our way through there, and last week seemed to be a tipping point for some people where it's like breaking through. Yeah, no doubt. And part of the problem is most people have never even read Revelation themselves. All they've heard is the little stories over and over again. The 12 to 20 verses that are constantly pulled out of Revelation and talked about over and over again. Well, there's 21 chapters, not 20, just 20 verses that people like to pull out. And when you start looking at it verse by verse, as we're doing, going through this book, you start getting a full picture, and you start seeing how inept, how exegetically inept futurist view is. So I'll continue to do that. We're in Revelation chapter 9. Last week we looked at the first four trumpets. Today we're going to look at the fifth and sixth trumpets here in chapter 9. We're now on the fifth trumpet as we begin here in chapter 9. Here in chapter 9, verse 1, it starts out and says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit," or to the abyss. Some say that this star, which fell to the earth here in verse 1, is actually a demon. Others say that this was an angel. We do know that it wasn't a literal star. We do know it wasn't a literal star, because it says, "To him was given the key to the bottomless pit." Now, the bottomless pit, or the abyss, as the scriptures say there, this term is used 7 times in Revelation. Again, 7 times. We see the number 7 over and over again in the book of Revelation. In scripture, it is the term meant to connote the farthest extreme from heaven, the place where demons reside. That's how it's used in scripture. So, you know nothing good is going to come out of there. The hymn gets, the star that's fallen, the hymn gets the key to open the bottomless pit. Whatever's going to come out of there isn't going to be good. We know that. And so we see as we continue on here, nothing good does come out. Look at verses 2 through 5. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. These were not normal, literal locusts. Kind of picked up on that? These are not normal, literal locusts. Not only do they not eat vegetation like literal locusts, but wait till you read the description of what they look like in verses 7 through 10. And that should make it abundantly clear to you, these are not literal locusts. But before we get to that description in verses 7 through 10, verse 6 says, "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." During this time of judgment that John is writing about, people want to die. Things are going to be so bad, they just want to die, they don't want to live. Remember we talked about that back in chapter 6, verse 16, when we were looking at the seals being opened. Chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And said to the mountains," in verse 15, "and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Remember we went and we saw verse after verse after verse in the Old Testament where this same terminology is used, about the rocks falling on us, about men wanting to die. And we saw that this is a term, this is language, this is Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language that John is employing. And so we see it here again in chapter 9, verse 6. Remember, this was the very same terminology, this desire that men will have to want to die. This is the very same terminology Jesus used concerning the judgment of Jerusalem, which I'm saying is what Revelation is about, the judgment of Jerusalem. And it took place in 70 AD. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Somebody said to me not too long ago, "Well, gee, Pastor Matt, if the book of Revelation already took place, what value does it have?" Okay, well, what value does the book of Acts have? That all took place too. What value does any of the book of the prophets have? That all took place already too. It has plenty of value in understanding God's thinking and God's ways and his thoughts, just as all those other narrative books do. But look at Luke chapter 23, verses 37 through 40. Or pardon me, 27 through 30. Luke 23, 27 through 30, it says, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." That's what he tells the daughters of Jerusalem. "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." The very same thing John said in Revelation 6, 16. The same thing that's being conveyed in Revelation 9, verse 6. "Then they will begin to say, the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Men will want to die. Things will be so bad regarding the judgment upon Jerusalem, which we know historically took place in 70 AD, culminated in 70 AD. Men will want to die. That's what's being conveyed again here. Go back to Revelation 9, verse 6. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." And he's used the same terminology Christ used back in chapter 6, verse 16, where they say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Men will want to die. Things will be so bad. But death will escape them. Death will escape them, we learn here in Revelation chapter 9, at least for a time. It says, how long will they be tormented and not killed? 5 months. Isn't that what it says here? 5 months? They'll be tormented and not killed here in the scriptures. Verse 5, "And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months." Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Only those with the seal of God in their foreheads would survive and not be tormented. Now, let's read here in verses 7 through 10 the description of these locusts. It says, "The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men," again, 5 months. 5 months. Are these literal beings which will attack men on the earth? Are they attack helicopters, as some futurists popularly taught years ago, as I mentioned in my very first sermon in the book of Revelation? Popular teaching, they take this portion of Scripture and say what John saw were attack helicopters in our day and age. And now they even have a new thing that they're saying it is, some new military equipment that's been developed beyond the attack helicopters story, in order to get these verses to fit their futurist scheme. Are these literal beings which will attack men on the earth? Are they attack helicopters, as some futurists popularly taught years ago? Are they some new military device that I can't remember the name of right now, but I mentioned in my first sermon in detail out of the book of Revelation? Is that what this is? No. 1,000 times no. This again is Old Testament apocalyptic judgment language, of which similar language has been used in the past regarding past judgments that came upon the Jews, and of which John is employing here in Revelation concerning the judgment about to come upon the Jews again, namely the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 27. I just want to show you a couple examples here of this is similar language again. It's been used in the past that John is employing here in the book of Revelation. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 27 says, "Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet against the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mini, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts." Okay? Here you see the term locusts and horses being used together. Were these literal? Of course not. It was talking about the armies that would be brought against Babylon in judgment against them. John is using the same type of language here in the book of Revelation. Let's look at more. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. The book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 6. It's right after Amos. Pardon me, right before Amos and right after Hosea. Not that that'll probably help you much. Joel chapter 1, verse 6. "For a nation has come up against my land." This is God speaking. "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." Remember, that is some of the imagery that is used here in chapter 9 of Revelation. "They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the lion's teeth." Verse 8 of Revelation 9. Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Joel chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Look at this description. This is clearly a description of the army that is going to be coming upon the nation of Israel in judgment against them. And it says in verse 4, in describing this army that is going to attack them, it says, "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run." Remember, it talks about this here in Revelation chapter 9. "The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle." Similar language being used. "Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountain tops they leap. like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall. Okay. So here again we see similar language being used in Old Testament apocalyptic judgment literature. In fact, verses 8, 9, and 10 kind of remind us of some of the stuff we looked at back in chapter 8. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. Remember we talked about that in Revelation 8? And the stars diminish their brightness. It wasn't that these things literally happened. It was that they were symbolic of the fierceness of the army that would take over Jerusalem. Okay? It's apocalyptic judgment language that's being employed here in regards to the nation of Israel being judged by God. Now let's go back here to Revelation chapter 9. So what I'm saying here is that these verses are descriptive of the Roman armies that would be used by God to judge natural Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Some view this particular passage, verses 1 through 12, this fifth trumpet, to be describing the actions of the Roman procurator of Judea at that time, Jesus Florus, who for a five-month period, remember this would go on for 5 months according to this, for a five-month period in 66 AD, terrorized the Jews in order to try and provoke them into rebellion against Rome. He wasn't killing them, he was terrorizing them, tormenting them, trying to provoke them into rebellion against Rome. So they would feel justified in doing away with these Palestinians. In fact, the end of this five-month period by Florus is actually where the historian Josephus, who was a contemporary of that time, you may recall, we've looked at Josephus a lot, and what took place with the Jewish war, that 3.5-year war there with the culmination of Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. The end of this five-month period by Florus is actually where the historian Josephus dates the beginning of the Jewish war, which of course culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So some view this fifth trumpet is talking about what Cassius Florus did in terrorizing the Jews prior to the actual war starting. And remember, the locusts would torment the people for 5 months. Now in verse 11 it says, and they had as king over them, this army, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. This wasn't some literal demon leading the army. It was just showing that the devil was involved in the sense that he was allowing the devil to use the Roman armies for his purposes in judging his people Israel. Okay? There wasn't somebody out there. What's interesting to note is that Abaddon, which is the Hebrew word, means destruction or destroyer in the Hebrew, and Apollyon means destruction or destroyer in the Greek. And that's exactly what took place with Jerusalem. It was utterly destroyed and annihilated. That's the symbolism that the readers at John's time, in John's day and age, would have picked up on immediately. Again, this is judgment language. Old Testament, apocalyptic judgment language that John is using here in the book of Revelation. In verse 12 it says, one woe is past, because remember these last three trumpets were declared to be woes. One woe is past, the fifth trumpet. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these. We're going to now look at the sixth trumpet before we close out for today. In verse 13 it says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Okay? And the voice says in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the mentioning of the Euphrates would have huge significance to the people of John's day, and especially to the Jews. Most of their enemies, whom the Lord used to judge them in the past, came from the north. The Euphrates lays north of the nation of Israel. Enemies such as the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Persians all came from the north and crossed the Euphrates to get to Israel. So the Euphrates being mentioned is immediately a symbol of judgment to the Jews and to the people of John's day. They would readily take it as such. John makes it clear that these four angels bound at the Euphrates would be released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 15 says, so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. A third, again, doesn't mean literally a third of all mankind. It is apocalyptic judgment language, meaning things are going to be really bad. By the way, a third of mankind being killed, this is in keeping with all of the judgments, the trumpet judgments. Because remember in chapter 8, everything that was being destroyed was in thirds there too, a third of the ships, a third of the sea creatures, and that thing. Well, now we have a third of mankind. Doesn't mean literally a third, okay? It's just conveying the idea that things are going to be terrible, horrible, really bad. Doesn't have to be the literal third of all of mankind. Verse 16 makes it clear that these angels would employ a huge army to carry out this massive killing of mankind. It says in verse 16, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. So these four angels are going to employ a huge army to destroy Jerusalem. Bring judgment upon natural Israel. Now, when I was young, there was an author, he's still around today, still teaching, named Hale Lindsey, who was a futurist, and was always talking about things that were going to come to pass. You want to read his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. You can read it now. It's still available at used bookstores and things like that. I have a copy if you want to read mine, although I don't loan out books much anymore because people never give them back. But if you want to read the book, it is a great example of how the futurists say a bunch of stuff that's going to happen, and then it never turns out that way. And then they write another new book 6 or 7 years later and say a bunch of new stuff using the same verses, only with a different interpretation now, and then it never turns out that way. Okay? So Hale Lindsey, back when I was young, I mean young, like 18, 19 when I was first saved, had his book out. It was a bestseller. Many of these men become multimillionaires for selling these books. Late Great Planet Earth. In there, in his book, he talked about how there's how China boasted of having a 200 million man people's army if they needed to attack other countries. Well, that was a boast they made. They, of course, have a billion people in their country. That was a boast that they made. That soon got taken by other teachers besides Hale Lindsey as being purported to say that right now China has and boasts a 200 million man standing army. There's a huge difference between putting together a 200 million man pitchforked army, which if you know anything about China, most of them would have pitchforks, and a 200 million man standing army. Okay, but that's how it then began to be said. A military expert spoke out about this, and even recently, I read a general who had to speak out about this. All of them are in complete agreement that it would be a complete impossibility, absolutely impossible to ever put together a 200 million man army and actually move them from one country over to another country. Like moving Chinese from there all the way over to Israel. Okay? Isn't going to happen. It could never be done. When the Iraq War took place, it took our country, with all the technology we have, 6 months just to get 500,000 men over there. 6 months to get 500,000. They're trying 200 million. It's an impossibility, according to every general who's ever spoken about this. Furthermore, it says here that the horsemen are 200 million. Is there an army anywhere in the world that's made up of horsemen? So if it is supposed to be taken literally, as the futurists say, and it's supposed to be near our day and age now, where is this 200 million horse army? You know how many horses there are in the whole world, estimated? 65 million. There's only 65 million horses in the whole world right now. Okay? Not 200 million. There ain't even 200 million horses. There is no army that fights on horseback. There ain't even 200 million horses. They did fight on horseback back in 70 AD. Finally, the Greek, when you look at that, the texts often say 200,000 thousandths in the King James Version or 200 million in a lot of the other versions. But when you look at the Greek, it's just talking about myriads of myriads. And scholars try to break that down. They just interpret it as 200 million. So in our Western mind, we think, it's got to be 200 million. Oh, it's got to be 200 million. That isn't even how the mindset of the people of John's day even thought. When this term myriads of myriads was used, it simply meant it's going to be huge. It's going to be a lot of them. It's going to be big. That's what it was conveying. Not a literal 200 million number. Wasn't the point of the passage. Again, it is apocalyptic judgment language. Apocalyptic judgment language that's being employed here. The army that's going to come is going to be big in number. It says the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. Verses 17 through 19 is more apocalyptic judgment language. It is descriptions conveying the fierceness of this large destructive army. Look how they're described. Verse 17 through 19. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, and the smoke, and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. You know, Jerusalem was burnt, right? Utterly burnt and destroyed. The temple was burnt. And just dragged down to nothing. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. Rome followed a scorched earth policy. Judea was left burnt. The hillsides, the countrysides, the city of Jerusalem itself burnt. You see here that type of idea being presented, the smoke and the brimstone and the fire coming out of their mouths. I believe this is talking about the Roman army. We do know historically that the Romans responded to the Jewish rebellion, which Florus provoked. Remember, Florus for 5 months terrorized the Jews, provoking them to rebellion against Rome. They were provoked. They did start what is known as the Jewish War. It culminated with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The very first troops that the Romans sent in after Florus did what he did and the war began were horsemen. Huge numbers of horse troops brought out of the region of the Euphrates River. Brought to Judea and Jerusalem to attack there. We know this is a historical fact. Josephus writes about it in his book, The Jewish Wars. The historian Josephus, who was contemporary of that time. The main point about the Euphrates River is the symbolism of judgment. But it just so happened historically that Rome also happened to bring the initial troops in large numbers, horse troops, from regions around the Euphrates River down to attack Judea and Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? I believe it's the Roman army that's being described here in Revelation chapter 9. That's what's being described, the fierceness of the Roman army. Now in verse 20 and 21, we have the conclusion regarding this passage of the fifth and sixth trumpets. And it says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Idolatry was always natural Israel's most prominent rebellion against God. Just read the prophets. It's the most prominent rebellion against God today amongst Christians. Christians are idolaters. We worship the state. Well, guess what? The Jews of John's day also worshiped the state. Remember, we already saw earlier in the book of Revelation that the Jews were persecuting the Christians. We see that in Acts. The Jews were persecuting the Christians. One of the ways we saw they did it historically was they would report the Christians to the Roman authorities that the Christians weren't participating in emperor worship, in state worship. The Jews were. The Christians weren't. Idolatry has always been a huge problem with natural Israel. Just read the prophets of old. It was no different in John's day. Idolatry was something they were always involved in. That's why God brought his judgments repeatedly against them, trying to get them back in line. Well, this is the final judgment. They're being cut off as his covenanted people. Remember, we talked about that last week and went through many verses, both from Jesus himself and the New Testament, making it clear that they'd be cut off as his covenanted people. For good. Now, it says here in verse 21 that they would not repent. They would not repent. Even though as bad as things were, when this judgment came upon Jerusalem and Judea, they still would not repent. And of course, we've seen that with Americans today. God brings his judgment upon Americans, upon our nation. People might stop for a moment and say, "Oh, that was terrible." And then they go right back to their sinful lifestyles. It's just the nature of man. Josephus writes about how they wouldn't repent, how the people under this judgment wouldn't repent. Let me just read to you what Josephus said in this regard. "These men, therefore, trampled upon all the laws of men and laughed at the laws of God." Talking about the Jews there in Jerusalem and in Judea. "These men, therefore, trampled upon all the laws of man and laughed at the laws of God. And as for the oracles of the prophets, they ridiculed them as the tricks of jugglers. Yet did these prophets foretell many things concerning the rewards of virtue and punishments of vice, which when these zealots violated, they occasioned the fulfilling of those very prophecies belonging to their own country." Josephus talked about the zealots frequently. By the way, the zealots were heavily involved in homosexuality. The zealots of this day, which I'll get into in a minute here also, where Josephus describes the filth and the immorality of the zealot movement there in Jerusalem and in Judea. He says, "Neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world." That's how horrible these people were. "I suppose that had the Romans made any longer delay in coming against these villains, the city would either have been swallowed up by the ground opening upon them, or been overflowed by water, or else been destroyed by such a thunder as the country of Sodom perished by." Makes a reference here to Sodom because homosexuality was a problem at this time in Judea, in the city of Jerusalem. The zealots were in control of the place. And many of them were Sodomites. "For it had brought forth a generation of men much more atheistical than those that suffered such punishments, for by their madness it was that all people came to be destroyed, For by their madness it was that all people came to be destroyed. When the city was encircled and they could no longer gather herbs, some persons were driven to such terrible distress that they searched the common sewers and old dunghills of cattle and ate the dung they found there. And what they once could not even look at, they now use for food. When the Romans barely heard this, their compassion was aroused. Yet the rebels, who saw it also, did not repent, but allowed the same distress to come upon themselves, for they were blinded by the fate which was already coming upon the city and upon themselves also. As terrible as things were, historically we know, the people didn't repent. They continued on in their sin, in their idolatry, in their murders, in their sorceries, in their sexual immorality, in their thefts. These zealots were horrible. They ruled the day. They would kill other Jews, and they were the main fighting force against the Romans. The leadership of Jerusalem went along with the zealots because of certain key things that happened early on in the war. So they felt it was politically good for them to join with the zealots. Anyways, a lot of history I don't want to go into. Notice in verse 21 it says, "And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Listen to Josephus describe the zealots there in Jerusalem. Here it is. "With their insatiable hunger for loot, they ransacked the houses of the wealthy." Thieves. Thefts. Talked about here in verse 21. "Murdered men," talking about murder, verse 21, "and violated women for sport," sexual immorality, verse 21. The very things talked about here in verse 21 was the very things that were going on in Jerusalem at that time. He goes on, he says here, "They drank their spoils with blood, and from mere satiety, they shamelessly gave themselves up to effeminate practices, plaiting their hair and putting on women's clothes, drenching themselves with perfumes and painting their eyelids to make themselves attractive. They copied not merely the dress, but also the passions of women, devising in their excess of licentiousness unlawful pleasures in which they wallowed as in a brothel. Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices." That's what homosexuality always does. It has a tainting effect upon everyone who lives in peaceful coexistence with it, including all of us sitting here. We've been affected by it, whether you want to believe that or not. It's true. Just listen to my sermon dealing with homosexuality that I did, when I talked about Lot and what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. "Thus they entirely polluted the city with their foul practices, yet though they wore women's faces, their hands were murderous. They would approach with mincing steps, then suddenly become fighting men, and whipping out their swords from under their dyed cloaks, they would run through every passerby." And about killing them, running them through. That's Josephus' account of what things were like in Jerusalem under the rulership of the zealots while the Jewish war was going on. You see the same things being addressed here. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, sexual immorality, or their thefts. Pretty bad. And things are going to get worse. We'll go on in chapter 10 next time. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we had in your word to go through Revelation chapter 9. God, we just ask and pray that you use what was good here, or what was preached here for good in each one's heart and mind. May it cause each one to dig deeper into your word, O God. Dig deeper into your word to understand your ways and your thoughts better. Blessed is your holy name. Blessed is your holy name. God, I ask and pray that you cause each one here to desire to tell others about your holy law and your great salvation found through your Son, Jesus, this coming week. May we not be cowards. May we not be concerned about our reputations or something like that. But may we be your faithful servants, your ambassadors, proclaiming your holy law to this nation and the great salvation found through your Son. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Make us holy, O God. Make us desirous to spend time in your word, to pray, to seek your face, to live for you, for our lives are short. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat Christian Church. You can feel free to join with us in taking communion as long as you're a Christian. As long as you've repented of a faith in Christ, you can feel free to join us at the Lord's table. You do not have to be a member of this church or something to partake at the Lord's table with us, but you do have to be a believer. The Lord's table is something which believers alone are supposed to partake in, and it's not open to those who are unbelievers. And we observe his table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. One reason, for example, is it's the tradition of the church to do so. It's the pattern laid out by the early church to observe his table every week when they met. And so we follow that pattern and we observe his table every week that we meet. We also do it because we need to be reminded of his great salvation. That it's always only through faith in Jesus because of the blood which he shed when he died on the cross, his body hung there, that we can have forgiveness of our sins. Amen? This time at his table reminds us of that fact. Western man always wants to think he obtains right standing with God based on his goodness. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. God's going to accept me. I'm going to heaven. But even after we become Christians, we can think it's Jesus plus something I've done, my good works. This time at his table reminds us, no, it's through Christ alone that we obtain right standing with God. Because there's only two elements at his table. The fruit of the vine, which represents his shed blood, and the bread, which represents his body, and absolutely nothing else. Amen? There isn't these two elements at his table plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer. There isn't just, you know, these two elements of the table, plus a list of how many old ladies I helped cross the street this last week, how many good deeds I did. Right? There's just these two elements at his table, signifying it's through Christ alone that God will accept us. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, it's always only through faith in Jesus. Now, the good deeds that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ, the evidence of our saving faith in Christ, the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those good things in order to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. And that's an important distinction that we all need to remember. The Reformers wrote long theological dissertations about that very fact. During the Reformation, the good deeds which we do, the holy living which we display, we do as a result of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. We do them because we have obtained his acceptance. Amen? And this time at his table reminds us of that fact. The Apostle Paul wrote, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Is this literally his blood? Is this literally his body? No, it's symbolic. It's symbolic of his blood and body. Amen? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Praise his holy name. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in you that we have this time at your table. I ask and pray, O God, that we think well on this great salvation that you have provided us with, that though we should have been put to death for our sins, you sent your Son to die in our place, so that if we will believe in him, we can have forgiveness of our sin and have right standing with you. Be accepted of you. Commune with you. Hallelujah. Lord, I just ask and pray that we think well on this great salvation this coming week and that we tell others of it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's just stand and we'll worship him for a minute, and then I'll close in prayer. Hallelujah, Father. All praise and honor to you, O God. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, I ask and pray that you would be glorified here. May each of us, O Lord, leave this place desirous to seek you. Father, I ask that each man would be a priest to his home and open your word to his wife and to his children this coming week, instructing them from your scriptures. Help each woman to be a helpmate to her husband, a nurturer of the children, a blessing, an anchor to the home, O God. Help each child to be a blessing in the home, living in honor and obedience to the parents.